So we love you. We appreciate you. And so good to be in the house of the Lord with you tonight as we go into the Word of God. Exodus chapter 13 is where we're at tonight. Exodus chapter 13. We've seen God preparing a people to be saved. We've seen God calling His messengers to preach the word of deliverance. We've seen God's judgment upon the heathen and the God rejectors. We've seen God make provision for everybody. Now the plagues in Egypt fell primarily upon the Egyptians. However, when we come to the last plague, we found a necessity that God had to provide a lamb for protection, because this plague was going to affect everybody, because it was a plague of death, and the wages of sin is death. Therefore, this plague is a picture and a type of the results of the culmination of sin. Being that every man is a sinner, it took a divine protection and salvation provided for those who were going to escape. And we found in Exodus chapter 12, in the pictures of the Passover, that they were redeemed. They were saved by the blood of the Lamb. Now I want you to know, we're in Exodus 13 tonight. We've just finished chapter 12, where we saw the Passover and we saw the fulfillment of the prophecy of the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. Now I want you to know tonight that Israel is as saved from death as they're going to be. Did you hear what I said? They're as saved from death from this point, at this point, as they're going to get. They're not going to do anything. There's nothing else that they can do to save them from death. They pass from death unto life. However, they're not, in the biblical sense, completely saved. And so the theme of chapter 13, as I studied it and the things that I picked out, I see what I call the progressive work of salvation. For you see, salvation has a beginning point in time. You're not just born into this world and baptized into the church as an infant or whatever that word is they use, it's high and fancy, and one day you grow into a Christian. It doesn't work that way. Salvation happens in a moment in time. These people were delivered at a moment in time. They were delivered the moment that the death angel passed through. Didn't need to be saved until death was coming. Amen. They were saved at a point in time. Salvation begins at some point in your life. Now, you may not be able to say the day or the hour, but you know you can remember an experience sometime when you met God. No, you didn't see Him. But you knew that God had exposed you as a sinner and that God saved you by His wonderful and His marvelous grace. That happened at a specific point in time. And you were born again. You passed from death unto life. Jesus said, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath present tense everlasting life." Salvation is an experience that a person experiences in a moment in time. Hey. But it is only the beginning of the progressive work or the progression of salvation that God begins in our hearts and in our life. And so that's what we're going to focus on tonight in Exodus 13. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both man and of beast. It is mine." You might want to underline that. "And Moses said unto the people, Remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day came ye out in the month of Abib. And it shall be, when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, and Hittites, and Amorites, and Hivites, and Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. There shall be no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. Thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year. It shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the males shall be the Lord's. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. And all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. And it shall be, when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What is this? That thou shalt say unto him, By strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. It came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males. But all the firstborn of my children I redeem. And it shall be for a token upon thine hand, and for frontlets between thine eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, Lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. And they took their journey from Succoth, and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night, from before the people. Now, we notice a progression of the people. They were saved from the death angel by the blood on that night. And then they progressed. First of all, the Bible says in 12 and verse 37, they progressed, they journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. And here we find that they journeyed from Succoth to Etham, where they camped. And so the children of Israel have been saved from the death angel, but they have not yet been saved, delivered from Egypt. Now, God didn't just save us in order to take us to heaven. If God saved us in order to simply take us to heaven, he would have taken us the moment we got saved. But he didn't do that. Amen? God saved us. And God began a work in our hearts and our lives and a progression that begins to lead us away from this world toward his world. And in that progression, in that work of salvation, God literally fits us for heaven, and in the process makes us witnesses and testifiers to the grace of a living God. And so it's not just enough to say that I'm not going to hell. Thank God for that. Because you're talking about something that's going to happen in the future. And the question that I would ask you right now, well, what does salvation mean to you right now? Salvation is a progressive work. When I got saved, April 14, 1972, my eternal destiny was sealed right then by the blood of the Lamb of Calvary. But there was a lot of work that needed to be done in my life, amen, to conform me to the image of His dear Son. And so at that point in time, God began a progressive work of salvation in me. How many can remember what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 1? He said, therefore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Amen. Salvation is something that God put in you when He saved you, that God expects you to work out in this age in which we live. And part of the progressive work of salvation is that work of bringing us out of Egypt. Now, God's not just happy that they've been spared from the death angel to leave them in Egypt, but it's God's desire to bring them out of Egypt into the place of the promised rest that He promised to the forefathers. Amen. And so we see here that salvation begins with the blood, but it certainly does not culminate there. It begins there. Amen. And so we see four things here in this chapter, or I do, maybe you see more, that can be associated with salvation. Now, if you read the book of Hebrews later on, you're going to find that the Apostle Paul talked about things that accompany salvation. He talked about reasons that people could be doubted, but he said, I'm not convinced of that concerning you and the things that accompany salvation. What was he saying? He said, I believe you folks got saved. And so you can't go back. You can't go back to the old religious world, to the old ceremony of the Levitical system after you've come to know Christ in the true blood of Calvary. You can't do that. He said, I'm convinced of the things that accompany salvation being present with you because I've seen them. Amen. And so we could say here that we see four things that accompany or are associated with salvation or the progressive work of salvation in chapter 13. First thing that we see here is what I call the claim of the firstborn. Look what he said in verse number 1. He said, and the Lord said unto Moses, saying, sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. The first thing that we realize whenever we get saved is that somebody owns us. We belong to somebody. God said all the firstborn in Egypt died on that night whenever he passed through Egypt, but those who were covered by the blood were spared because of God's own provision in passing over that blood when he saw it. God said, because of that, because you were spared, you owe your life, you owe your allegiance to me. And so I believe that one of the first realizations that we have after we get saved is the fact that we have been redeemed by the blood, therefore we belong to God. We, if you will, are His personal property. Amen. Amen. Was talking one day with a friend of mine, and another man was listening on, and we were talking about the prevalence of melanoma, skin cancer today. And I made the comment, I'm prone to open my mouth when I really should keep it shut, but I said, it's strange to me, dear friend, that somehow people think that they can escape the laws of nature that God's put in force. And somebody who happened to be overhearing said, well, it's my right to go out there and to expose my beautiful body if I want to. And this person said he was a Christian. And so I said, dear friend, if and when you got saved, you gave up all your rights to do what you want to do. And that's the thing that we miss today. When you get saved, you become God's own personal property. God said the firstborn, and we're going to have to deal with that a little bit, the firstborn represented that head of the family. The firstborn son was the one who was to take over the family when daddy died. He was to take care of his mother until she died. He even took care of and provided for his sisters until all of them were married. Amen. He was the one that bore the responsibility of the family. And he represented as the federal head each family. And so whenever God addressed that firstborn, He addressed the whole family through him. That's why the Bible deals with the male firstborn here. Now, we've been redeemed by the blood. Therefore, neighbor, we're God's personal property. And I can't stand here tonight and say, I have right to do whatever I want to do. Amen. Amen. Sure, you can go do what you want to do. However, there you have to suffer the consequences of natural law. Amen. And for some reason, we think that we're exempt until all of a sudden, whenever we get older, this natural law brings its consequence upon us. And we say, oh God, what have I done? Well, you know what you've done because you knew when you were younger what you were doing was proved harmful to you, but yet you went ahead and did it anyway. Now you want to cry about it. Amen. But the Bible says that these individuals, God said, He said that this firstborn of the man and of beast, He said, it is mine. It belongs to Him. It doesn't belong to anybody else. Now, I just want to read you a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 builds upon this a little bit. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said. He was writing a letter to the Corinthian church, which was doing exactly what it wanted to do. They thought they were super spiritual Christians. Paul said they were carnal. Amen. Now listen to what he said. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 19. He said, what? This is a question. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? Now who is the Holy Ghost? He's God. He's God. Which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. Why aren't you your own? We'll read verse 20. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Why can I not do whatever I choose to do? Why can I not go wherever I choose to go? Why can I not say just whatever I choose to say? Why can I not dress just the way that I choose to dress because the rest of the world dresses that way? I'll tell you exactly why. I've been redeemed by the blood. And I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. The first progressive work of salvation in a man's heart after he's purchased by the blood is that he realizes that neighbor, something has been done for him which has saved him from eternal hell and torment, and that has purchased him, and that word redeem means to buy back. Therefore, he doesn't belong to himself anymore. So the Apostle Paul could refer to himself as the doulos, the bond slave of Jesus Christ. Slaves had some rights, but a bond slave had no rights. Paul said, that's what I am. I don't have any right to do anything except what he wants me to do. Amen. Amen. Why? I'm his personal property. So when it comes time to go to church, I can't say, well, I ain't going today. Well, if you're saved, you're going. Amen. Why? Because I'm not my own. I belong to somebody. And I'm going to go to his house and worship him. Praise the Lord. I'm his personal property. Amen. Now, you know what the Bible says about Israel? The Bible says that Israel was God's firstborn among the nations. Amen. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, he said, Israel is my firstborn. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 9, he said, Israel is my firstborn. What did he say? I want to tell you, whether you like it or not, whether anybody else on the face of this earth likes it or not, the Jews were special people to God because they were God's firstborn. That's as a nation. They're the only nation on the face of the earth that God ever established a covenant with. The only people. A national covenant. So the Bible says that the Hebrew nation was special to God. They were his firstborn. Why? What made them so special? Because God saved them. That's what made them special. Amen. They're God's firstborn. Therefore, the nation of Israel has special privileges and rights that are given to the firstborn. Amen. How come God didn't cast off the Jew and give him up in the Old Testament? Why does Romans 9 through 11 talk about God bringing them back into his bosom? Why? Because that's God's firstborn, that's why. And so they're special to God. Amen. Now, the Bible talks about Jesus being the firstborn of the Father in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6. What does that mean? That means that he's special to God. A lot of babies were born in Bethlehem, but one was very special to him. Amen. Matter of fact, when he was 30 years old and the Holy Spirit descended out of heaven, he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." He's referred to as the firstborn of the Father, but then he's referred to in Romans 8:29 as the firstborn among many brethren. You see, he's not one child in a family. He has many brethren. Honey, you and I is one of them. He's our elder brother, if you would. He is the firstborn of the family. Therefore, the special privileges and responsibilities have been put upon him. Amen. Why? Because he's the firstborn among many brethren. Colossians 1:15 says that he's the firstborn of creation. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses go crazy on that. You see, Jesus was a created being. They say he was an angel. That's not so. That just gives you his preeminent position in creation. Why? Because he was here before everything was created. Without him was not anything made that was made, the Bible says. That's all it means. He has a special position as the firstborn of God in that he took upon him a tabernacle of flesh and dwelt among men. The Bible refers to him as the firstborn from the dead in Colossians 1:18, Revelation 1:5. The firstborn from the dead. What's he talking about? He's the first one that ever came out of a grave, never to go back there again.
Amen.
There was a young boy in the Old Testament brought back from the dead by Elijah. He died again. Lazarus was brought from the tomb. The widow's son of Nain was brought from the tomb, and other children. In the New Testament, that we're told of four individuals who were brought back from the dead, but every one of them died again. He was the firstborn from the dead in that he was brought back from the dead to never ever die again. That makes him special and that makes him significant. Gives him a place of prominence. Amen. He's the firstborn. And even he said, "I come not to do my will, but the will of my Father which sent me." My God, how tremendous that statement is. God manifests in the flesh. Said, "I didn't come to do what I want to do." But yet Christians today who bear his name say, "I can do whatever I want to do. Live as lawless as I want to live." God help us. I want you to understand that we're his personal property. He said, "It is mine." And if you've been saved tonight, you belong to God. Therefore, you ought to be concerned about what God wants you to do more than what you want to do yourself.
Right.
Amen. One of the zealots at the fire department said to me one time, "This job is your life." I said, "You're wrong. This job is a necessity."
Amen.
"In that it puts food on my table, but this is not my life."
Amen.
"If this was my life, woe is me." Amen.
Amen.
Amen. I'm glad you like your work and pray that you do, but that ain't your life.
Amen.
Jesus said a man's life doesn't consist in abundance of the things that he possesses. And after all, that's what you're working for, is it not? And I say, the moment they quit writing me a paycheck, the day I quit coming back. If it was my life, I'd do it for nothing. Amen. Church is my life. That's my life.
Amen.
My family, our relationship together is a body. Why are you saying? I'm saying, neighbor, that you and I who have been redeemed by that blood are God's own personal property. And God is bringing them away from Egypt in the progressive work of salvation. But not only that, but it implies a practical purity. What did he say in verse 2? The first word there, he said, "Sanctify." Now that's a very religious sounding word, is it not? We hear people talk about being sanctified. Are you sanctified? And as though it puts us in a special category or position through something that we do. But God said, "Listen, I want you to set these individuals apart," which is exactly what the word sanctify means. It means to set apart. Why? Because they're different.
Amen.
What makes them different? The fact that they belong to God. And so, neighbor, you see, the first thing we should realize after having been saved and realizing that we're God's own personal property is an absolute devotion and dedication to God.
Amen.
The soul that has been delivered should be devoted to the deliverer. Does that not make common sense? I mean, let's set the Bible aside for a moment and just consider what I just said. Should not he which has been delivered be devoted to the deliverer? What drowning man, having gone down for the third time and being saved by a stranger, would not embrace him and say, I owe you my life?
Amen.
That just makes common,
Amen,
human, secular sense, don't it? Well, so it ought to be magnified and intensified when it comes to the spiritual sense. Amen?
Amen.
And so there's a practical purity that is implied here in that he said, sanctify them, set them apart. Why? Because they are to be dealt with differently. Firstborn are going to be dealt with differently. Now, who were the firstborn? They were the redeemed. If you was a secondborn that night in Egypt, you'd have to worry about dying. You go out in the road and skip rope if you want to, and the death angel pass through, you're not going to die. But if you were a firstborn, you better be behind the blood. Amen?
Amen?
And so these special, different people were those who were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb.
Amen.
Now, God said every creature, whether man or beast, that is firstborn, belongs to me. But I notice something here when we come to this matter of a practical purity. In verse number 13, God does this sometimes. He just throws these verses in to kind of make us say, wait a minute. And that's not bad. He says in verse 13, in every firstling of an ass, thou shalt redeem with a lamb. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. What does the word redeem mean? Buy back. And we'll see some of this unfold later. But I want you to notice right here what God does. God puts man on the same level as an ass. Well, no. Man's more than an ass. Let me ask you something. What did it take to redeem an ass? A lamb. What did it take to redeem a man? A lamb. Did you know that the Bible says that the natural man, that's exactly what he is? You didn't know that that last individual that called you, pardon me, an ass, was actually speaking pretty straight with you. Amen? Go to the book of Job. The book of Job. Is this boring you? Job chapter 11 and verse 22. Verse 12, brother. Job 11. Job chapter 11 and verse number 12. Listen to what he said. For vain man. What's a vain man? It's a natural man. For vain man would be wise, though he be born like a wild ass's colt. Amen. He's saying, you know, there's a possibility and hope for man as far as reference and wisdom and knowledge of God goes, even though he's born a wild ass's colt.
Amen.
Amen. You know what I think about when I think of about an ass? I think about something that's stubborn and rebellious. Amen. I think about a beast that's good for nothing except a burden. The Bible said Abraham saddled his ass. But did you know that he left that ass when he went to Mount Moriah? When he carried his son up Mount Moriah, he left the ash back there. Amen.
That's right.
While men today kick up their heels, they snort and they grunt and they groan and they sputter and spout just like a wild ass. You know what they need? They need to be redeemed. And so he said, there's two things you can do with an ass. Now understand this, an ass was an unclean animal. When we get to the book of Leviticus, we're going to find that there are two categories of animals. Well, as a matter of fact, we saw it in Noah's Ark. There's a category of clean animals. There's a category of unclean animals. Clean animals could be used as a sacrifice. Unclean animals could not be used as a sacrifice. God said, the firstborn of an ass must be redeemed. It cannot be offered as a sacrifice. And it must be redeemed with a lamb. Same thing that required for a man to be redeemed. Or you shall break its neck. Now what is the symbolic meaning of the neck? What was put upon the neck of a beast? A yoke was put upon his neck. Well, why break his neck? Because you can't get an ass to bear a yoke. And if a man can't be saved, he can't be controlled. And so if a man can't be saved by the Lamb, there's only one destiny for him, and that's hell forever and forever. Amen. God saved us by a Lamb, the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, we're his personal property. God expects a practical purity from us. He expects us to be a little bit different, sanctified, set apart, because we're unique to God. Now, you know what all this talks about, this claim of the firstborn to me, what I see in it? Our worth. Our worth to God. Now, you don't go down and buy something if it doesn't have some value upon it. And the price of that item is the value that's placed upon it. Why, you go to an auction and folks begin to fling their hand and to fix their eyes and do everything and bid upon things, and they bid the amount that they want to bid based upon the value that that item has for them. And the person that the item means the most to is going to bid the highest. And you know what? God redeemed us because we had worth to God. Now, I tell you, right now I cannot comprehend all of that except for the fact that we were created in His own image. But yet I believe that the Scripture bears that out. Otherwise, why would God pay the highest price? What brought us back? Church membership, good works, and religion? No! We were redeemed by the blood of God's own Son. Nobody could outbid God on that. Nobody could compete with God when it came to that. We were redeemed with the utmost highest price that could be paid for us. How much value there must be on a man in God's eyes.
Amen.
Amen. Bible said when Jesus walked this earth, He had compassion upon the multitudes that were about Him. He saw the value in people. He loved them to a degree that we have never even learned to love each other at this point in time. Amen. Amen. Then we see the peculiar passion that we talked about there when He said, sanctify them where? Well, you can set something apart for different reasons. He said, sanctify them unto me. Paul said in Romans 12:1, therefore, brethren, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Amen. Unto God, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. Amen. What's he talking about there? He's talking about devotion to God. And the first progressive element of our salvation should be that which devotes us to God. God is leading them forth in a progressive stage out of the land of Egypt, and they are following Him. Why? Because right now they are devoted to the Redeemer, the one that saved them by the blood. But then the next thing that we see in this chapter, beginning in verse number 3, is the commemoration of the feast in verses 3 through 10. God gave the children of Israel specific and special times when they were to halt all of their work, lay it down, everything secular, and pack their bags and go to Jerusalem to spend some time with God. 7 feasts that He gave them. And here we see the Feast of Unleavened Bread mentioned specifically. Now, we covered that some the last time that we preached. But God intended for them to lay everything aside, and the only thing that was necessary for them was for them to prepare the food for the day. That was it. Their time was to be spent in fellowship one with another and with God at these feasts. What a wonderful name to put upon these things. Feasts. Feast of the Lord. Amen. Amen. And so, he talks about this feast and what this means for us, or pictures for us, is our worship. The claim of the blood pictures our worth, and the commemoration of the feast pictures our worship. For that's what these feasts were all about. You see, neighbor, the Bible said, 6 days shall a man work and labor. Amen. But in the seventh he was to rest. Beneficial for man. Amen. God has always, from the beginning of this book, had a special time when he expected people to lay down everything and just sit down with him. Amen. The Bible said that God walked with Adam in the cool of the day. That's when he met with God. Amen. Amen. We have special and specific time set aside when we meet with God in the house of God to worship him, to fellowship together, and to study the Word of God. Amen. And the man that failed to observe these things, as we found in the last chapter, was to be cut off from his people. He wouldn't have any fellowship with them. Amen. Amen. You can't have fellowship with anybody if you don't spend any time with them. I can't have fellowship with Miss Ann if I don't spend any time with her. And probably our marriage won't last. Amen. You can't fellowship with God or God's people if you are not a part of the local assembly somewhere. One of the points of our doctrinal statement in our cards, which we printed up, was this: the universal body of Christ expressed in the local assembly. Amen. In the local assembly. And so he gives this commemoration of the feast. And this time to lay down all secular activity is for one reason. What is it? To take time to remember what God's done for us. That's it. That's it. What is the basis of our very worship when we come to the house of God tonight? The basis of my worship of him is the fact of all that he has done for me. Without that, there's just really no point, is there? And so he said, I want you to take the time, and I want you to come to Jerusalem, and I want you to sit down here and observe this feast for 8 days. And I want you to remember what I've done for you. So we see that it is a powerful memorial. In verse number 3, he said, remember this day. Remember this day. What day is he talking about? The day they got saved. Amen. One evening they observed the Passover, the next day the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember this day. Does that not remind you a little bit of the memorial of the Lord Jesus Christ? When he said, as oft as you do this, you do it in remembrance of me. What's that all about? What is the purpose of that cup and what is the purpose of that bread? To remember him and to focus upon him. So God said, do it. Do it. In order that you might remember. But it was not only a powerful memorial, but it had a personal meaning. Look what he said in verse number 8. In the latter part, he said, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. It had a personal meaning. I mean, it's one thing to say, boy, God's blessed our nation. God's taken care of us and given us so much as a land. We have so much to be thankful for. But it's another thing for me to stand up and say, God's done so much for me. God's done so much for me. And so he said, this feast had a personal meaning in that it focused on the individual. Amen. And so the man could look at his family and say, we're going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. Why? Because God saved me. That's what happened on that night. There ain't no use in anybody saved folks going to church unless they won't get saved. Amen. We use it as a time of evangelization, but it actually is a time of commemoration and worship. Amen?
Amen.
And so he gave them the commemoration of the feast consisting of our worship. But then it had a perpetual message, if you would. A perpetual message. In verse number 10 there, he said, "Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year." Amen. Not a hit here and a sputter there, but it was a perpetual thing to be observed every year in the month of Abib. And so it appears to me that God expected some element of faithfulness in the commemoration of this feast in the land of Canaan. Amen. But for some reason, we who've been saved and observed the blood of the Lamb think that God doesn't expect us to be faithful. Well, you've got to be out of your mind to think that when you realize that God saved you, you belong to Him, and He's given you opportunity and time to lay down the secular affairs of this world to serve Him. Amen. That's what we ought to be doing. It is a perpetual message, something that was carried on from year to year. But then I see something else here that I thought was rather wonderful. In verse number 19, the Bible said, "And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you." Amen. Hebrews chapter number 11. Hebrews chapter 11. What about these bones? Hebrews 11 and verse 22. Listen. "By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones." Now, we preached through the book of Genesis. You remember that Joseph, when he was dying, he told the children of Israel in Egypt, he said, "Listen, God's going to visit you down here. He's going to bring you out. And he's going to bring you to a land." And he said, "Whenever you boys go," he said, "I want you to take my bones with you." He believed beyond any shadow of a doubt what God had told him, that he was going to redeem his people. And by the way, not even told him directly, but told his great-great-great-great-granddaddy Abraham, amen, in Genesis chapter number 15. And so, I can see them. They're getting ready to go. They're getting ready to leave Egypt. We're going to find out in the next chapter. They're fixing to cross the county line. And they're all excited. None of them are sick. They're harnessed. The Bible says here they're harnessed. They're all loaded down and equipped. And they're all marching in order, getting ready to leave. And all of a sudden Moses said, "Oh, wait just a minute. We forgot something. We got to go back and get Joseph's bones." Amen. We've got to get his bones. Why? Because our progressive work of salvation moves from the claim of the firstborn to the commemoration of the feast to the communication of the faith. Amen. 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 You see, neighbor, you see, we share something tonight. We share the faith. And isn't it marvelous to see here that these who were departing the land of Egypt drew strength from the bones of their departed ancestor. Because he simply said, "One day God's going to deliver us. And when he does, you take our bones." My bones. What did Hebrews 11:22 say? By faith, Joseph made that statement. Faith means that he was absolutely convinced that what God said he not only was able to do, but he would do beyond a shadow of a doubt. And so he said, "Boys, I may not live to see it. I feel I'm fixing to die. So when God delivers you, you don't leave my bones down here in Egypt, because this ain't where I belong. I belong with the redeemed." And so we see here that when we've been saved, we can immediately begin to draw strength from the faith of others. "Well, I don't need to go to church." You've been saved, you need to.
Amen.
You've been saved, you need to. Why? You need to draw strength from the faith of others.
Amen.
Amen. And that's exactly what the New Testament teaches. The Bible says that whenever a person is saved, that he's literally a babe in Christ. And neighbor, babies don't raise and survive themselves. They have to have nurturing. They have to be fed. They have to be brought along. They have to feed upon something in order to grow. And so a Christian who's been saved by the blood, a babe in Christ, has to be a part of a fellowship somewhere to draw strength and faith from other saints of God that have fought the battle for years. Amen. Amen. I need to draw strength from somebody. And we could read you all kinds of scriptures in the New Testament where the Bible, Paul said, listen, he said, you use me for an example. Man, that's kind of bold, but that's exactly what he said. He said, you use me for an example to draw strength from and to how that you should live. What a bold and brave statement for a man to make. He said in 1 Corinthians 10, all these things that happen for our example. Upon whom the ends of the age have come. That's what he said. What's he say? We can draw strength from the examples of those who fought the fight of faith before us. Amen.
Amen.
The Jude, the Lord's brother, when he sat down to write his letter, he said, folks, I wanted to write to you concerning the common salvation, but I felt the need to write unto you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. The faith of Jesus Christ. So Moses said, wait, boys, we got to get his bones. We've got to carry them with us. Amen. Why? Because he died in faith, believing God's promise. We're experiencing it. We can't leave those bones behind. And boy, you know all those young people there and all the old people that heard the message preached for hundreds of years, for 400 years down there in Egypt, said, man, Granddaddy told us about this day. I never really thought it would ever come, to be honest with you. I never thought we'd ever get saved and delivered from this place down here. Lo and behold, look, though it's happening, go get that basket full of bones. Bring them with it. Boy, I can hear folks today, there are folks that say, oh, the Lord's not coming. Oh, God loves us, yeah, but he ain't a coming. Yes, he is.
Amen.
Amen. He's a coming one day just like he said he would. And it may not be in my lifetime, but maybe one of these days my boy will experience it and say, I heard Daddy talk about it.
Amen.
He said it was coming and the world said no.
Amen.
But here it is. Here it is.
Amen.
Here it is. Third progressive work in the life of the Christian is the communication of the faith.
Amen.
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 Who are you telling it to? Who are you sharing it with? Who are you strengthening? Then God gives us something absolutely necessary. Isn't that just like God?
Amen.
When there's a need, God's already there to meet it. That's the way God is. The Bible says, verses 17 through 22, that God gave them a companion. He gave them a peculiar cloud by day, which became a column of fire by night. Now, there weren't two things. They were one and the same. We'll get to that later in the Scripture. It was a cloud during the day it appeared, and it actually descended from the heavens, and it spread out over the people and shaded them. Now, they were going through a wilderness. You saw which way they were going. God said, I'm not going to carry you the short way, 11-day journey. Deuteronomy chapter 1 says it was an 11-day journey from where they're at now to the land of Canaan, but God didn't take them that way. You know why? The Philistines were there. And God said, I don't want to take them into battle yet because they hadn't been able. They haven't completely seen everything that I can do for them yet.
Amen.
Ain't that just like God? God ain't going to let the enemy attack you if you're not ready to do battle. That's what he said.
Amen.
And so God gave them this cloud during the day, but then at night it glowed as fire. And it came down in a pillar. And you know what the Bible says? The Bible says whenever that pillar moved, the people moved. When that cloud moved, the people moved.
Amen.
Well, now what is this cloud and this pillar a picture of? Nothing less than the Holy Ghost of God.
Amen.
Our comforter, our companion on our journey through the wilderness.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. So you see, the fourth The fourth progressive work in the experience of salvation is the cloud and the fire.
Amen.
Or the Holy Spirit of God.
Amen.
Why? Because without Him there is no going. And without Him there is no knowing. Therefore, He is absolutely essential for you to progress as a child of God. Now, I want us to draw some parallels here quickly before we close between this cloud and this pillar of fire and the Holy Spirit of God. You got your fingers loose? So we can turn to some scriptures. First point that we see was that the cloud was not given until the Lamb was slain. The cloud was not given until the Lamb had been slain and the people had been redeemed by the blood. Amen. There was no need of a pillar, a fire, or a cloud if there weren't any redeemed folks to take care of.
Amen.
You see, neighbor, it was after the Lamb was slain on Calvary that the Holy Ghost came and was given to every person who was redeemed. You got to get saved. A lot of folks are wanting the Holy Ghost today that ain't never been saved. You need to get saved first.
Amen.
And so the cloud wasn't given until the Lamb was slain and the people were redeemed. Secondly, we see in this chapter that the cloud was God's gracious gift to the redeemed. I don't see anywhere in here where they asked for this cloud or this pillar of fire. It was simply God's precious gift to them at this point in time. Now, Jesus said similar words concerning the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14. And you might want to keep your finger there. John chapter 14 and verse 16. Listen to what He said concerning the Holy Spirit. John 14 verse 16. He said, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you," notice that word give, "give you another Comforter." Now, what caused the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Was it the group in the upper room praying, or was it Jesus praying? That group in the upper room was so confused, they didn't know what they were doing. Why? They didn't have any Holy Spirit. That's why. They even elected a man to be an apostle that we never heard from again. You see, voting gets you in a lot of trouble if you ain't real careful. You never hear from him again. But then we find a few chapters later in Acts 9 that God chooses somebody. His name's Paul. All an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's another message. He said, "I'll pray, and the Father will give you the Comforter." No begging, no having to ask. Point number three, the cloud was given as a guide. How did they know which direction to go? They followed the pillar. And they followed the cloud. And we're going to see that. Whenever it moved, they moved. And so it became literally their guide. John chapter 16, over here where we were at, and verse number 13. Listen to what the Scripture says. "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. And He will show you things to come." What did He say He would be? He would be the guide. That pillar and that cloud guided them all the way through that wilderness for 40 long years. Amen. You know what Romans chapter 8 says? Who are the sons of God? They that are led by the Spirit of God.
Amen.
Amen. Well, bless your heart, I'm a son of God. If you ain't, if you're not being led by the Spirit of God.
Amen.
You some kind of rebel off wandering through this world on your own thinking you handle it by yourself. I can't do it, not if you're redeemed. Amen. We're led by the Spirit of God, just as this pillar and cloud led these children of Israel. Point number four, the cloud gave them light. The cloud gave them light. Do you believe that sermons should be scripturally based? Or had you rather hear stories and jokes told? Nehemiah preached one of the best messages you'll find in the Bible. Why was it one of the best messages? Well, because it is absolutely scripturally based. And he preached about this time. Listen to what he said in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 12. Moreover, thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire. Now listen, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. I don't know whether you know it or not, but we're walking through a dark world today. Amen. Amen. The Bible says God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And this is the condemnation. What? That men love darkness rather than light. And they flee from it. Honey, we're walking through a dark world. How do we know which way to go and what to do? Because we have a light that guides us. Amen. Who is He? He's the Holy Spirit of God. Said He'll guide you. And He brings light into a dark world. But not only that, point number five, we find that the cloud was for a covering. During the day of the hot desert, there was a cloud over them. They walked in the shade. What do you think it was that so cast fear in Rahab the harlot and Og of Bashan and all those people? What was it that cast such fear on them? Here you see people wandering in the desert, apparently going nowhere for 40 years, and this mysterious cloud is over them. Everywhere that they go, they're in the shade. It's cool. What's God doing? God's protecting them. Amen. He is our protector, the Holy Spirit is. In the book of Psalms, the book of Psalm chapter 105, we find reference to this very thing. Psalm 105 and verse number 39 says, He spread a cloud for a covering, a fire to give light in the night. Amen. A covering. That's the word that is used for atonement. It means a covering. Amen. And there that cloud covers them as they march through the wilderness. Amen. Amen. Jesus said, O Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you under my wings, just like a mother chick, a mother hen does her chicks. Amen. A covering, a protector, praise the Lord. The book of Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse number 30. You know what it says? I can tell you what it says. We have been sealed by the Holy Ghost. We've been marked by the Holy Ghost. Why? Because since we've been redeemed, we belong to Him. And since we belong to Him, it's His responsibility to protect us under that marvelous cloud. Now, in order for you to have that protection, you've got to walk where the cloud walks. Amen. Because if you get out on your own, you're going to get in trouble.
Amen.
And so this cloud is a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit in that He provided cover or protection to them. Sixth point we see in this comparison is that God spake through the cloud. Oh my goodness. Psalm 99 in verse number 7. The writer says, He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. We're going to find here in a few short chapters that before the tabernacle was erected,